In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Today we have one of the more striking, even disturbing, gospel passages. It's a passage that makes me grateful that we have what's called a lectionary. A lectionary is just the schedule of assigned readings. So rather than just deciding what I want to preach on each week, there's a set of readings that I go through on a three-year cycle. The reason I'm grateful is that I think 95% of preachers would avoid a passage like this, would say, oh, this is difficult and it sounds disturbing, we'll just skip that one. And the 5% that wouldn't are the sort of fire and brimstone preachers that probably shouldn't be preaching on a passage like this, the kind that would get a little too much joy out of it. And instead, a lectionary forces us to deal with the hard passages of Scripture whether we want to or not. And this is a hard passage. This is a passage that sounds disturbing to hear. And if you're not a little disturbed, you probably should be. So let's be disturbed together. First, let's talk about the context. We're in a large chunk of teaching from Jesus, a very long series of passages in which he is primarily teaching. There's been lots of action before, there'll be lots of action after in the text, but in this large section of chapters, Jesus is going through a whole group of his teachings. This comes after he has turned his face towards Jerusalem. That's what happens in chapter 9. So in the story of Jesus and his ministry, in the Gospel of Luke, we get towards the end of chapter 9, and it said Jesus turned and set his face towards Jerusalem and began to go to the cross, essentially. So now he's had a life of 30-some-odd years of working as a carpenter or a construction worker, of ministering locally. He had several years of public ministry in which he was going around proclaiming the gospel in various locations, gathering disciples, beginning to train them up. And now he knows that he is on his way to the cross to die. He knows that he is on his way towards crucifixion. And he continues to teach as he heads towards Jerusalem, as he heads towards crucifixion. And in Luke, we actually get the largest body of teaching probably in the gospel coming after he is already on his way towards his death. And so when you start thinking about this in the context of he's on his way to die for us, it begins to set some of the context of what's going on here. In the same chapter, and remember the chapter marks, how we divide up the gospel into chapters, is somewhat arbitrary. It's something that later scholars did. But nevertheless, as we think about just the chapter that comes before this, you'll remember a sermon a couple weeks ago where a person asks a sort of inappropriate question, and he deals with that. This person asking him to resolve a personal dispute, a financial dispute. And Jesus begins to respond to that, and then it says he turns to his disciples and begins to teach them. That is, even though he has this huge crowd that he's been teaching in front of, after he talks to the crowd, he then shifts his attention to just the smaller group of people who are actually following him. And that's more than just the 12 that are being selected as leaders, but it means out of a crowd of thousands, he's maybe directing his comments to 100 people or so who are the ones who are committed followers to him. And it says similar things in various locations during this chapter in which he shifts his attention from the crowds to the group he refers to as his little flock, or this smaller group of people who are committed to him. And that happens repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Luke. He's talking to the big crowds and he invites them to become his followers, but he also emphasizes the cost of following him. Discipleship in the Gospel of Luke is emphasized as both the most precious thing in the world. It is far better to be a disciple of Christ than to be anything else, but also a very costly thing. To be a disciple is to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. To be a disciple is to be, and sometimes hated by the world, or judged by the world, or persecuted by the world. To be a disciple is the best bargain on earth, but also very costly. It is like giving all that you have in order to get a winning lottery ticket. You might win millions, but that lottery ticket cost $100,000 or something like that. You had to sell your house to get the lottery ticket. And yes, you won millions of dollars, but you lost everything else at the same time. It's worth it, but you're going to have to give up everything to receive it. That's the context of this passage, and then we move into the passage, and he immediately begins talking about fire and casting fire on the earth. Fire can mean a lot of different things in the Gospels, in Scripture. For example, it can refer to the Holy Spirit, as we see in Pentecost, the tongues of fire that kind of poetically represent the Holy Spirit falling on people. It can also refer to hell. The image of hell is an image of fire, and it comes from the idea of this massive trash heap that's constantly burning in Israel. People would throw the refuse in this fire heap, would constantly be burning, it would constantly be stinking. And so that was the sort of poetic image people used for hell. I don't think it refers to either one of those two things in this passage. When he says he comes to cast fire on the earth, I think that really is the poetic image in a sort of more of a general poetic sense, meaning you think about fire and you think about what it would mean to have fire cast all over the earth, and you have an emotional reaction to that. And I think that's the emotional reaction you're supposed to have to what he's saying. You imagine a fire breaking out on our property right now, and even just imagining it, you can get a little bit scared. You can feel a sense of chaos, if you feel a sense of danger. And I think that's what Jesus was doing there. He was presenting an image of fire breaking out all around these people, and immediately their anxiety goes up, fear breaks out, and they think of destruction and disruption. And he says, that feeling that you have, that's the feeling you're going to have with what I am doing. That's the feeling you're going to have as I fulfill my mission. This is not a peaceful, gentle, light improvement in your life. I am radically transforming everything, and it's going to be scary and it's going to be hard. Expect that. And he immediately goes on to talk about a baptism which has not yet happened for him. And we know from the narrative that he's already been baptized in the Jordan River. He's already been baptized in water, so he's not talking about being baptized by John the Baptist. He's not talking about baptism in the sense that we normally mean it. The word there is literally an immersion that he has not yet been immersed in. And I think the image, poetically, is very clearly an image of death. He has not yet been immersed in death. He has not yet been baptized with the baptism of death. What he's saying is, I just talked about an image of chaos and disorder and danger and anxiety. And you know what? I am on my way to die. And he says, I'm looking forward to having gone through that. I don't think he's just saying, I'm looking forward to being done with that because it sounds pretty hard. Although that's not unreasonable, right? We have the image of him in the garden later on, the Garden of Gethsemane, that we always talk about during Holy Week, in which he is literally weeping blood and sweating blood because what he's about to go through is so difficult. So I can imagine him saying, I'm really looking forward to getting on the other side of tax season, or getting on the other side of that big test I have, or the other side of moving, or whatever it is. But I think he's saying much more than that. I think what he's saying is, my death and resurrection is going to produce the results that this world needs, and I am so looking forward to getting to the point at which those results, that grace, can pour out in the world and start doing its work. I'm so looking forward to the point at which I no longer have to wait for all of the good that's going to happen through my death and resurrection. I'm looking forward to the next step. I'm looking forward to the next stage. But again, it's going to be messy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. And that's when he goes on to start talking about this disruption, the way that families are going to be torn apart by him. And he is not saying that his mission is to tear people apart or his mission is to tear families apart. He's not being harsh or cruel. In other passages, Jesus is described as someone who is so gentle that he wouldn't snuff out a flickering wick. Have you ever had a candle that you've lit and it's windy, or you have the air conditioner going or your ceiling fan going, and it's hard to keep the candle lit? Jesus is saying, I am so gentle, I wouldn't even blow that out. Or he says, I'm so gentle that a reed that's bent, I would never even break that. That's how gentle Jesus is. Again, this is a week where we have lots of poetic imagery. It's talking about how gentle he is. And yet, this gentle man is bringing a change, and that change is so great that it causes chaos and division. The chaos and division is not because Jesus is out there screaming at people and being cruel or anything like that. Rather, the change is so great that the change disrupts everything. Psychologists talk about families as systems sometimes, which is a very impersonal way to describe things, but it's a useful way. What it means is that within any family, everybody ends up in set roles, whether you mean to or not. Just over years of living together, you end up in your set roles, and as soon as anybody changes, one person in the family changes, it disrupts everything else. It can be the best change in the world, it still disrupts everything else. You have an alcoholic in the family who gets sober and starts attending AA and changes their life for the better, and it's an incredible change, a change everybody's been longing for. It still disrupts the family and causes chaos. And it takes a while for the family to get used to it. Or someone is being abused in a family, and the person who is the victim stands up and says, I'm not going to be abused anymore, and starts to set limits. And when they set limits, not only does the abuser react negatively sometimes, but sometimes everybody else in the family starts reacting negatively. It takes them time to adjust to a change. They can even get angry at the person who has said, no, I won't be abused anymore. They can even get upset with that person who is doing the right thing to protect themselves. Or changes that are neutral. You grow up and you go to college and your parents get upset. Or you go off and you get married. Or anything. Or your parents have another child. Or whatever it is. Any change in a system can bring a certain level of chaos because people don't like change. And because people have to figure out where their place is in the system again. They have to figure out sort of how to adapt. You can't replace one part of a machine without every other part of a machine being affected. Or you could think of it in terms of ecology, right? You think of a place like Yosemite Park, and the population of one species increases or decreases, and it affects every other species in the park. You get too many of one species, and suddenly you get too many of another species. The prey increases, the predators increase. The predators increase too much, and the prey suddenly decreases, and then the predators decrease again. Anytime you have change, it affects everything else. Well, Jesus brings the greatest change of all. And when he brings change, everyone has to react. That's why there's this distinction between the crowd and the disciples. Because he is pushing so hard to say, a change is coming, make a decision. Right now, crowd of thousands that's hearing me, you are on the fence. But that fence is going to be burned down. There's not going to be a fence anymore. You're going to be with me or you're going to be against me. And those are the only options. There's no more fence option, with me or against me. And he talks about division within family. In his original context, that was a very harsh division. Number one, because in that society, family was the most important thing. Your loyalty to your family was the most important thing. And to have any division in your family, at least public division, people always fought, people always argued. But you argue behind closed doors. But to have a person move out of their family's home, or a person stop speaking to family, or a person cut their ties with family, that would be such an unthinkable thing. It would bring shame upon the whole family. It would bring division upon the whole family. But remember, Jesus is actually claiming to be God. When someone makes a claim like that, when someone says, I am God, there are two options. Either he is or he's not. And both of those options are huge, huge stakes. Huge consequences. You are in a culture, in a country, in which everyone believes in the same God, at least they say they do, and in which blasphemy can be a capital offense. And if Jesus is really claiming to be God, then all of the people who are going to follow him or not follow him have to decide either he is God And to not follow him is blasphemy. To not acknowledge who he is to reject God himself. Or he is a false prophet, and more than that, a blasphemer. More than that, someone who is himself trying to lead people to reject God. And if that's true, not only do we have to get rid of him, but anyone who aligns themselves with him is evil. The stakes are so high that if you're sitting around the kitchen table, you don't have an option to say, let's not talk about politics or religion. Polite people don't do that at the dinner table. Because in this case, it's you either follow Jesus or you reject Jesus. And the stakes are, if you get this wrong, you're rejecting God himself. You got to get this right. This is the most important decision you could ever possibly make. And notice what Jesus says at the end of this passage that we read for today. He talks about people who can read the signs of the times, and he talks about weather. And this region of Palestine, of what was then called Israel, it was pretty clear. The wind came from one direction, and it brought hot, dry weather. And the wind came from the other direction, and it brought cool, wet weather. And those of you who've been in the Central Valley a lot longer than I have can probably do some of that, can probably say, the wind's blowing from this direction, it's this is what's going on. The wind's blowing from that direction, that's what's going on. Or, yeah, we always get, you know, days of this temperature during this time of the year, but in 2 weeks it's going to cool off, but it's only going to cool off this much. Or this is what's seasonable and this is what's unseasonable. This is when you plant, this is when you don't plant. This is when you harvest, this is when you don't harvest. When you've lived in an area, especially if you are in agriculture, you just learn the basics of what goes on with weather and temperature and the soil. And yeah, you get surprised every now and then. But the basics are not that hard to figure out. You know that you don't plant 6 months off when everybody else is planting. You might decide to plant 3 days earlier than somebody else, but you don't plant 6 months earlier or 6 months later. The people in that culture were able to feel a hot wind blowing and say, this is what's going to happen with the weather. We're going to have a storm, we're not going to have a storm. And yet here's somebody standing right in front of them telling them, change is coming, that's so dramatic, you've got to figure this out. You people are supposed to be immersed in the scriptures, immersed in what we would call the Old Testament. You had warning after warning about what God is doing. And I am telling you to your face what God is doing. You have no excuse to say, oh, we had no idea anything was going on. It would be like a farmer who was saying, oh yeah, I mean, I know the wind was blowing for the last 3 days and normally it causes this and this and this to happen, but yeah, I wasn't really paying attention. And so my whole crop is ruined. And everyone would say, well, you should have been paying attention. That was your life. If you work in finance and you get the Wall Street Journal every day and you get a market report every day and you notice, you know, the stock market tanking, you've got to pay attention to that. That's your livelihood. If you work in retail and people are talking about Christmas coming up, and you just don't pay attention. You thought, oh, I didn't even remember that Christmas was happening and it's December 24th. And you've had your store closed for the last week because you decided that was a great time to take vacation. You're going to be in trouble. You don't do that. And if you are a human being, if you are a person, and God says to you, your life and eternity is on the line, make the most important decision ever. Choose God or reject God. Get off the fence because there is no fence. For me or against me. That is going to be the most important decision you make. And it's both a decision that you need to make and a decision that's going to define your relationships with everyone else. It's going to affect your family. Becoming a Christian affects your family. Living as a Christian affects your family. Growing as a Christian affects your family. And in the long term, all of that will have a blessing effect upon your family. But every change brings disruption, and the greater the change, the greater disruption. We which means you should expect some amount of conflict. You should expect disruption. You should expect people that were used to you being one way getting upset when you're not that same way anymore. And you should expect people who end up on the other side of that decision to sometimes be angry, sometimes be jealous, sometimes be upset with you. If you decide not to be an alcoholic anymore, you're going to have friends that, or I should say, not to practice as an alcoholic, not to continue drinking and getting drunk. You will have friends and family that you used to drink with that are going to say, you changed. You're not the same person anymore. We miss you. Come back to us. And you're going to have to make the decision, no, no. I love you. If we can find a way to spend time together where we're not doing that anymore, then I will. But I can't just keep spending the same time with you and going to the same places. If someone has been abusing you, physically, emotionally, otherwise, and you say, no, you can't do that anymore. You can't control their behavior, but you can control your own. And you can say, I'm not going to be there for that anymore. If you can treat me in a different way, I would love to see you. But here's where I have to draw a line. It has to stop. I can't allow you to do that anymore. And you might have people who say, you becoming a Christian or living as a Christian or growing as a Christian, it's offensive to me. Knock it off. You might have to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry to offend you. But when I have to choose between honoring God and honoring you, I have to choose God. And I'm going to be the most loving person I can to you, but I'm going to have to put God first. No matter how disruptive that is, no matter how upsetting that is to you. Doesn't mean we have to yell at the people in our family or shame them or try to beat them up into being Christians. But the main reason we don't do that is because that's not the way Jesus would do it. And the second reason we don't do it is because it just doesn't work. You can't be mean to get someone into heaven, right? You can't shame someone into becoming a Christian. You can't bully someone into loving God. But at the same time, you might have to risk talking about religion at the dinner table if that's your only opportunity to hold out to someone the hope of the gospel, the hope of coming to know God, the hope of ending up on the right side of choosing God or rejecting God. And someone might say to you, just stop talking about it. Never bring up God to me again. And you might have to make a decision of how much to push that. But it's actually more important that they receive the grace of God than it is that they like you. Especially if you love them. Especially if you want to spend eternity with them. And you have to decide how to do that. Again, you might want to do that in the most gentle way possible. They might get sick of being invited to church and say, don't invite me to church anymore. You're going to say, okay. But I also can't never talk about God again because he's too important a part of my life. You have to decide how to do that, but you should be expecting conflict. Not creating conflict, but expecting it. Because great change brings great disruption, and Jesus is the greatest change of all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.